Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this Word Magazine number 220, I'm going to be offering a text note on a well-known passage, particularly one that's read around the Christmas season. It's Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. It is the praise that is sung by the heavenly host at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really wanted to do this text note back in December. I wanted to do it like on December the 24th or December the 25th. And I had all the best intentions in the world. I actually wrote out the notes I'm going to be using today. But I had my children were in town and we were spending time with friends and family. And I just didn't have the time to do it. And so it snowed over the weekend again, second big snow we got. And I'm looking out my window right now and I'm seeing lots of snow. So at least it's a very wintry, Christmassy type of atmosphere in which I'm recording this Word Magazine today. And even though I wasn't able to post this just before Christmas in 2021, I have a feeling this will be perhaps the kind of Word Magazine that I might be able to repost around December in future years. So this is another example of a traditional reading of the text, not only in the original language text, the Greek New Testament, but also in the Protestant translations based on those. Another example of how modern critics have taken a traditional reading and have said, no, it's not quite right. We need to apply all of our art and science to the text in order to improve it. But when they improve it, they actually end up, I think, doing damage to it. And we have churches where Luke 2 is being read around Christmas time. And when you get to Luke 2:14 and it's not read in the traditional English translation, the King James Version, you will have people whose heads will turn sideways. Wait a second. How is it supposed to read? And there's this passage in particular is so dear to many people. They've heard it read for so many years. And the question is, why did there have to be a change at Luke 2:14? So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So just to give a little bit of context for understanding Luke chapter 2. So, of course, this is the classic account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Gospels of Matthew and Luke give us a narrative of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. And so there are the shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night, as it says in Luke 2:8. And then the angel of the Lord comes upon them. That's in Luke 2:9. And it says, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And then the angel of the Lord is joined by the heavenly host, verse 13 of Luke 2. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying. And now we get to verse 14. And the question is, what do the heavenly host say? What do they say in praise? What is the content of that praise? And most are familiar with the traditional language based on the traditional text. Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And so in the traditional translation, based on the traditional text, there are two things that are announced that are given to toward men. First of all, there is peace on the earth. And secondly, there is the eudokia, there is the goodwill or the good pleasure of God toward men. Now, if you read that verse in some modern translations that attempt to improve upon it, like the English Standard Version, you will find it reads like this: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So it's no longer peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's peace among those, on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. So this is not just a translational difference. This isn't just a wording difference. This is a difference that reflects a difference in the underlying text. The Authorized Version is based on the traditional Greek text, the Textus Receptus, and the ESV is based on the modern critical text. So if you were to look at the Textus Receptus, something like Scribner's Textus Receptus, printed by the Trinitarian Bible Society of 1894, you would see that that last phrase that is controverted would be kai epi geis eirene, and upon the earth peace, in anthropois eudokia, among men in anthropois eudokia. And that is the translated as goodwill, eudokia. I was preaching just last Sunday. We got our service in early before the snow hit. And I was preaching on Matthew 11. And I was preaching upon the prayer of Christ, the spontaneous prayer of Christ, as he praises the Father for hiding the gospel from those who are wise and prudent, and for revealing the gospel, unveiling the gospel to babes. And after Christ gives this prayer, he says in Matthew 11, 26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And the word that's rendered there as good is this same Greek word, eudokia. It was eudokia. It was your good pleasure to hide these truths from the wise and prudent, men who are wise and prudent in their own eyes, and instead to reveal this truth to babes, to infants, to those who are incapable of helping themselves. So it's very much a passage that speaks to the sovereignty of God in salvation, the kindness, the grace of God in salvation to men who could not help themselves. So again, the traditional text focuses on peace being given, eirene, and eudokia being given, God's good pleasure being made known in the birth of Christ to men. So what about in the modern critical text? Well, in this case, it reads exactly the same, except the word eudokia is given in the genitive case. And instead of eudokia, it's eudokias. It's really a difference of just one word. The modern critical text adds a final sigma, which changes the word eudokia from a nominative into a genitive. So instead of being goodwill among men, it is among men of goodwill. So the eudokia doesn't refer to the eudokia of God, as Christ used those words in Matthew 11, verse 26, but it refers to the eudokia of man. And so the question is, when you look at the text, should the text be that there is peace on earth, goodwill toward men, or is there peace on earth to men of goodwill? Is it God's eudokia, or is it man's eudokia that is pivotal? So let's turn, since this is a text note, and let's look at the external evidence. And then we'll look at the internal evidence, and we'll try to draw some conclusions. So if we take the cutting edge handbook, the Nesselon 28th edition of 2012, I know that there will probably soon be a NA29, but for now we've got the NA28. And we look at the apparatus at the bottom of the page, we see that the traditional reading is supported by the following. The traditional reading, eudokia, is there in the second corrector of Sinaiticus. It's there in the second corrector of Vaticanus. It's there in the uncials K, L, P, Gamma, Delta, Theta, Chi, Psi, Family 1, Family 13. Then there are a number of minuscules that are listed, including 565, 579, 700, 892, 1241, 1424, 2541, and lectionary 844. And this is the reading in the majority text. By the way, I will post some notes for this episode onto my blog at jeffriddle.net if you want to see those references to those unsealed manuscripts and other evidence I'll present in a written form. I'll give an abbreviated form of my notes on, again, my blog. So this is another case where the traditional reading is the majority text reading. Sometimes the TR reading is based on a minority, like in 1 John 5, 7, and 8, the Koma Ioanneum. But in this case, this is a reading in Luke 2, 14, Eudokia, goodwill toward men. That is the majority text reading. The majority, vast majority of extant Greek manuscripts read according to the traditional text. There's also support for the traditional reading outside of the Greek manuscripts in the ancient versions. This is the reading that is found in the Syriac Carclean and the Coptic Boharic. Among the early church writers, as we move to talk about the patristic writers, it is found in Origen, although Origen later turns out to be condemned for heresy. His writings are important for giving us a feel for what was being thought about the text in Alexandria and Caesarea. But this is the traditional reading is found in Origen and part of the manuscripts of Origen's writings. It's found in Eusebius, who was a student of Origen via Pamphilius, and also in Epiphanius. The modern reading, on the other hand, what is its support? Now, you might have noted that I said that the traditional reading was found in the second corrector of Sinaiticus and then the second corrector of Vaticanus, and that might lead you to believe that, yes, the modern reading is supported by the original hand of Sinaiticus and the original hand of Vaticanus, and also in support of the modern critical text reading, it is found in Codex Alexandrinus, which usually follows the majority in the Gospels, but in this case, it doesn't. It's also the reading that's found in Codex D and Codex W, which are very old unsealed manuscripts. Among the versions, the translations, the ancient translations, the Nessolon 28th edition doesn't list a lot. It lists the Stuttgart Vulgate, but that was in 2007, although I'm sure it contains readings that go further back, including from the Old Latin. And it's also in the Sahidic with some variations. Among the early church writers, the patristic evidence, it lists only Cyril of Jerusalem as supporting the reading that's found in the modern critical text. Now, I should note, I mentioned that it listed the Stuttgart Vulgate. The Nessolon 28th also lists as a separate variant the readings of the Old Latin, the Clementine Vulgate, and a Latin translation of Irenaeus that gives us a rendering that is closer to that found in the modern critical text, as it reads, Hominibus boni voluntatis. And I guess they listed this as a separate entry in the apparatus rather than simply under the versional evidence in support of the modern critical reading, because it doesn't provide one word for Eudokia, but provides two Latin words, boni voluntatis. So two men, boni voluntatis, of goodwill. So in the end, how do we assess this external evidence? Again, the traditional text is supported by the vast majority. It's there very early in many patristic writers. It's there in some of the early uncials. It's the correction that was given to Sinaiticus and Vaticanus because they thought that their original hand was wrong. And so this becomes the consensus text found in the majority of the extant evidence. The modern text seems to follow a pattern with which I think by this time we are fairly familiar, and that is we can surmise that this reading was basically accepted based on the weight given it by 19th century scholars because it's found in the two darlings, the two heavyweights, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. When you look at the Greek evidence outside of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, you see that actually the Greek evidence here seems to be particularly weak. I looked at Pickering, Wilbur Pickering's Greek New Testament based on the family 35 and his notes there. And he makes the point that the traditional text, the majority text, is supported by 99.4% of extant Greek manuscripts, whereas the modern critical text is supported by only 0.4% of the extant Greek manuscripts. The question is if this was an authentic reading, why was it almost completely ignored in later generations? Why didn't someone continue to copy this if it was the original? And certainly there would have been Christians who would have been concerned about the proper transmission of the original. But this doesn't happen. And yet their reconstruction method puts the greatest weight on these readings that are found in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, even if it's supported by only 0.4% of the extant evidence. So with that said, let's turn now to the internal evidence. So now we want to look at issues of vocabulary, style, scribal tendencies, and so forth. And let's see what we can surmise about this variant in Luke 2:14. And the place I usually begin is with Metzger's commentary, Bruce Metzger's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. He had a first edition of it in 1971, a revised edition of it in 1994. So if Metzger ever wrote anything, he always revised it or revised it multiple times. The only reason it's not continued to be revised is that he passed away. And even, after his death, the final co-edited version of his book on textual criticism that he did with Bart Ehrman, is still being out there and probably will be revised again. Who knows? Anyways, so if you look at the first edition of Metzger's textual commentary in 1971, he gave the modern critical text reading a B rating. And so in the textual commentary, he provides the rating that the committee gave for each reading that they chose when they chose to depart from the traditional text. And so he gave it only a B rating. However, if you look at the 1994 edition, the second edition of the textual commentary, for some reason, he upgrades it to an A rating. And I found reading and comparing the first and second editions of Metzger's commentary that he very often does this. There doesn't seem to be any more external evidence has been uncovered for these documents, but he has upgraded it from a B rating to an A rating. Metzger says in his commentary, this is found on page 111 on the second edition of his textual commentary, he says that the noun in the genitive, eudokios, the modern critical text reading, is the more difficult reading. And so let me just read part of what he says in the commentary. He says, the difference between the AV, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, and the RSV, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And he refers to the RSV. The ESV hadn't been done yet, but the ESV is basically just a light revision of the RSV. A lot of times people aren't aware of that the ESV is based on the mainstream Protestant World Council of Churches Revised Standard Version. So anyways, he says the difference is not merely a matter of exegesis of the meaning of the Greek, but is first of all one of text criticism. Does the angelic hymn close with Eudokia or Eudokias? And then he says the genitive case, which is the more difficult reading, is supported by the oldest representatives of the Alexandrian and the Western groups of witnesses. The rise of the nominative reading can be explained either as an amelioration of the sense or as a paleographical oversight. At the end of a line, Eudokias would differ from Eudokia only by the presence of the smallest possible lunar sigma, little more than a point, for which it might have been taken thus as Eudokia. And so his point is that in the way that the scribes wrote at the very end, the final sigma would have been just a small pen stroke at the end. And so it could have just been a paleographical error. So here's what I find interesting about this argument. There's nothing compelling to say that the error could have been made in exactly the opposite direction. It's just as possible that Eudokia could have been the original and Eudokias was given as an amelioration of the sense, or there was a scribal error and somebody added a sigma onto the end of Eudokia. He's making a guess. He's making a conjecture. And it's just as possible. There's nothing, I think, reasonably or logically that would argue against a counter conjecture that Eudokia was original and Eudokias was the scribal error that was then was perpetuated in a few manuscripts, but obviously was quickly corrected and did not become the dominant and consensus reading. Also in support of the traditional reading is the fact that by placing goodwill essentially in opposition to peace, so there are two things that are being announced in the traditional text. There's peace on earth, and there is Eudokia. There is goodwill that is being given among men. And in some ways, I think that the traditional reading is supported contextually because if you read through the Gospel of Luke, and I teach it nearly every semester when I teach a survey of the New Testament, I always, you know, we start off with Matthew and we talk about how Matthew seems to be writing for a Jewish audience, a Jewish Christian audience. Mark seems to be writing also for a community in Rome, but he seems to have an interest in Jewish Christians in particular. He cites the Aramaic very often. And then you get to the Gospel of Luke, and I usually point out that Luke was perhaps the first Gentile evangelist, the first Gentile writer, companion of Paul. And he seems to be writing for a Gentile audience. And one of the themes of Luke is to present Jesus as the Soter, the Savior of the nations. And that means he would be the Savior for all kinds of men. In fact, if you look back at verse 10 of Luke 2, the angel of the Lord brings good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. That seems to be a very important sentiment for Luke to convey. And if we take the traditional reading of Luke 2:14, we can see this fitting in with what we could call this Lucan motif, that he would record that it would be important that there is an announcement of peace on the earth and goodwill to among men, among, we could say, all men, all human beings, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, as Paul will put it in Galatians 3:28. So there seems to be an argument based on the themes of Luke in favor of the traditional text. Metzger also suggests that the genitive, in defense of the modern reading, would bring stress on God's peace resting on those whom he had chosen according to his good pleasure. And he cites in this textual commentary a parallel in a supposed parallel in the Dead Sea Scrolls that was noted by, interestingly enough, a Roman Catholic scholar, J.A. Fitzmyer. And so let me just read a little bit of what Metzger says here, giving a counter argument in favor of the modern critical text. He writes, the meaning seems to be not that divine peace can be bestowed only where human goodwill is already present, but that at the birth of the Savior, God's peace rests on those whom he has chosen in accord with his good pleasure. Prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was sometimes argued that men of God's good pleasure is an unusual, if not impossible, expression in Hebrew. Now, however, that equivalent expressions have turned up in Hebrew in several Qumran hymns, and he cites several of these. It can be regarded as a genuinely Semitic construction in a section of Luke, chapters 1 and 2, characterized by Semitizing reconstructions or constructions. So anyways, what do we make of this? So he's saying this is fitting with a Semitic style. Apparently some people have argued, perhaps rightly, that the phrase two men of goodwill wouldn't make sense in original Hebrew phraseology. And he's saying, no, it did. And he said, actually, it stresses the fact that this goodwill is being demonstrated towards those who have been chosen by God. On the other hand, however, as I sort of pointed out, I think previously, the modern reading actually stresses that the eudokia is not God's eudokia, but it's man's eudokia. So it's actually the traditional reading, I think, that upholds what we could call a more Calvinistic interpretation or understanding or statement in Luke 2:14. The emphasis is on the fact that God's eudokia in the birth of Christ is now being directed toward all men. So that's some summary of the internal evidence. Let's move on now to some conclusions. What do we say about this passage, having looked at it, Luke 2:14? Well, not going to surprise you, I'm sure. I think the external evidence overwhelmingly supports the traditional text. It's there in some very early witnesses, including patristic writers. It's the dominant consensus reading. It's found in 99.4% of extant manuscripts. And I think there are plausible internal arguments that can explain why a handful of manuscripts change the noun from the nominative to the genitive. Purely for paleographical reasons. You know, somebody accidentally misunderstanding and adding a final sigma. We're talking about one letter, a difference of one letter. And I think the proof that wasn't the correct reading is in the fact that the manuscripts that included are basically a dead end. There are only a handful of them. They did not continue to be copied. This was not the reading that was embraced universally within Christianity. The traditional reading was the clear consensus of Christians throughout the ages, and therefore it should not be abandoned. So I was thinking about this, and still we have, you know, every Christmas season, we have ministers standing up in congregations, and not just mainstream liberal mainline Protestant churches, but also in evangelical churches, and they're reading the ESV and other modern translations, and they're reading a different translation of Luke 2:14 than most people are familiar with. And I just want to share one example of this. A lot of you know, have been following this and know that I've sometimes had some interactions with Elijah Hickson, who is a young associate pastor of the Fireside Fellowship Church in Kingston, Tennessee. In fact, I just recently did a rejoinder to Hickson based on his criticisms of some things that I said in a podcast defending the traditional text. And Pastor Hickson did a sermon on this passage, on Luke 2:14, back on December the 20th of 2020, so a little more than a year ago. And he gave this sermon at the church where he serves as an associate pastor at the Fireside Fellowship Church, Kingston, Tennessee. And the sermon was titled, Glory to God in the Highest. And I want to play just a little clip of his sermon. And I want just to observe how he sort of presents this to the congregation. And he recognizes that there may be some people who will be troubled because the translation that he has previously read of the passage was not a translation based on the traditional text. And so let's just listen a little bit to what he says. And I'll have a link to this sermon when I post an article on This Word magazine to jeffriddle.net. And you can listen to the sermon. The sermon is only 15 minutes, about 15 minutes long. And I'm going to start this at about the 9 minute and 10 second mark. He had 2 points in the sermon. First of all, glory to God in the highest. And we're going to pick up on the second point, which is going to be peace on earth. So here is Pastor Elijah Hickson preaching on Luke 2:14. And by the way, here's the thing I want to ask you to consider. If you were in the congregation this day and you heard Pastor Hickson's explanation, what light would be given to you on how to understand this passage? Because one of my critiques is I have a feeling a lot of people may have heard him talk about this, but they probably didn't really understand much of what he said. But anyways, let's listen to part of Pastor Hickson's sermon.
Point two, peace on earth. Wasn't going to go into this, but I decided to at the last minute. If you're reading from the King James, or if you're familiar from the King James, or from the version in the Charlie Brown Christmas special, remember it says, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill to men. Here we have on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And sometimes when you get a difference, it's just a difference of translating. You can translate the same word two different ways. Somebody makes a difference. Here, that's not what's happening. What's happening is it's translating a different form of the word. Same word, but it's a different place. And the reason for that is, until the late 1400s, 1500s, and even to an extent after that, every copy of the Bible was written by hand. What happens when you write stuff out by hand? You make mistakes, right? No matter how careful you are, you still make mistakes. Now, God has given us his word in such a way that none of those mistakes are something that should ever cause a crisis of faith. And proof of that is you can take about the two most different versions of that you find, and you would end up basically with the King James and a modern version. You can have somebody in the same church believing the same thing, reading those two different translations. If you have more questions, love to talk to you about that afterwards. But at the end of the day, this is nothing to have any kind of doubts over.
Let me just pause here for a moment. Okay. So lots of things here. So he's going through this passage and he sort of realizes, I think, that there are going to be some people that are in his audience who are going to say, wait a second, this isn't exactly the reading I'm familiar with. He sort of talks about, well, you may be familiar with the King James Version. He doesn't really address the fact that it's not just a matter of the traditional translation, the King James Version. It's a matter of the text, right? And we want to get the data right, when we're talking to people. And he mentions the Charlie Brown Christmas special. They're familiar with it from that. And, what's going on with this new translation? And then, he tells them, you shouldn't be concerned about this. You shouldn't be worried about this. Again, if you're sitting there in the pew, what would you take away from this exactly? I've got my minister up there telling me that the text is being changed, but you really shouldn't worry about that. You're in an evangelical church where you're being told that scripture is the authority And then there's a change in scripture, but you really shouldn't be worried about that. And he also says, well, you know, there were the Bible was hand copied, and the implication for someone, I guess, who could follow this would be that there was some kind of hand copying error. But then if I'm in the pew, what am I thinking? Hasn't God preserved his word? Yes, there might have been, you know, errors in copying, but wouldn't those errors have been corrected by Christians who caught those things? And how in the world would the Lord have allowed such errors to be perpetuated for hundreds and hundreds of years? And he's also going to fall into the, you know, no major doctrines are being affected here. Basically, if we had the King James Version or we had some other translation, there's not a hill's a beans worth of difference between them. Well, if that's the case, then why are we departing from the traditional text? If there are no significant differences or improvements that are being made, why are we departing from the traditional text? So these are some of the many questions that I think the person in the pew might be asking. Let's go just to maybe about another minute more of this excerpt from Pastor Hickson's sermon.
The reason that I say that is you'll hear that from somebody eventually, and I'd rather you hear it from me first, because I'm going to tell you the truth, which is this is not something to be worried about.
All right, so what's the implication of that? I'm telling you this preemptively so that if someone else comes along and tells you that it's troubling that the text has been changed, you won't be worried about that, because I'm going to tell you the truth. What's the implication of that? Anybody who raises any questions about the propriety of changing the traditional translation or changing the traditional text, that person is not speaking the truth. And it's amazing how people on this side, you know, they're on a crusade. I mean, they have a righteous cause. And the funny thing is they accuse those of us who are defenders of the traditional text of being this. But I mean, from what he just said, they're the only ones who speak truth. What does that imply? Everybody else, anybody who would challenge the modern critical text must be someone who does not speak truth. Can't we truthfully speak about the text and say, look at the evidence, and is it possible that someone might come to a different conclusion that you have come to? Can't we have a discussion about this in the marketplace of ideas without saying someone's speaking the truth and someone's lying? Anyways, I think it's kind of a peculiar thing, and it's kind of interesting that Pastor Hickson seems very interested in this, given his editing of the so-called Myths and Mistakes book. He's very vigilant about wanting to protect the modern critical text and wanting to defend people from asking any questions about the modern critical text.
Somebody else might not tell you that. They might try to say, see, this is what you should be worried about.
Well, isn't it a problem if the text of Scripture is being tampered with and you're concerned about the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture? Is that a foolish concern? Isn't an unwarranted concern? I don't know.
Nothing could be further from the truth. But we have, either way, there's peace on earth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace.
So now he's basically saying, it really doesn't matter what the reading is. It could be the traditional reading, there's peace on earth. It could be the modern critical reading, there's peace on earth. That part of it is the same. Well, that's true. That part of it is the same. But there is a significant difference between peace on earth, goodwill toward men, God's eudokia towards men, and peace on earth to men of goodwill, to men who have eudokia. That's a quite significant difference. And aren't we supposed to be concerned about rightly dividing the word of truth? This is another interesting thing I see in some of these younger evangelicals who've embraced the modern critical text, like Pastor Hickson, is they're devoting themselves to the study of the text of Scripture, but they're also telling us that in the end, it doesn't really matter what text we come up with. Or as Dr. Hickson has said, as long as we get the data right, it doesn't matter what text we come up with. And we see a little bit of that sort of relativistic view of the text here in his comments in this sermon.
Elsewhere in the Bible, Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, let's have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, this is really interesting. He goes from talking about a textual variant in Luke 2:14 to citing a passage, Romans 5:1, that also is a passage that has a significant textual variant. He translates Romans 5:1 as, let us have peace with God. And thereby, he's accepting a minority reading that would take the verb ekomen as a subjunctive, let us have peace with God, instead of the traditional reading, which is actually, interesting enough, also the reading that's found in Esalon 28, which takes the verb not as ekomen with an omega, but as ekomen with an omicron, which would take it as the indicative. Not let's have peace with God, but we have peace with God. And in fact, that's the way, of course, that it's rendered in the Authorized Version. If you were to look at Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not let us have, or let's have, as he put it, but we have. It's a settled reality. We have peace with God through Christ. So, again, very interesting. Once you start departing from the traditional text, it's hard to quote almost any passage in the New Testament, because you'll have to do a little explanation. He doesn't give an explanation here, but really he should. He did it for Luke 2:14. He should also give a little explanation as to why people might have a different Bible reading at Romans 5:1. So it's sort of jumping from the frying pan into the fire.
So with Jesus, you can have peace. We can have peace on earth, peace with God. Peace knowing that no matter what you've done, no matter how many things you've done that have broken God's law, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid to stand before God and answer that, because you can have peace in Jesus. You can have peace through this baby who was just born.
Okay, yes, you according to your reading, you can have peace with God. There is peace on earth, and you can have peace with God as long as you are a man of eudokia. You are a man of goodwill. But is that what was said in Luke 2:14? What was the praise of the angelic host? It wasn't that you can have peace with God if you're a man of goodwill, but there is, in the birth of Christ, peace on earth, and there is the eudokia, the good pleasure of God, that has been poured out in the incarnation, the birth of Christ, which is good news for all men, for all kinds of men. And so again, I think the traditional text is, in the end, that which should be affirmed. So I think when it comes to our final evaluation of Luke 2:14, I'm gonna offer a kind of maybe an unusual assessment of this. You have a choice. You can choose the text and the translation that is preferred by persons like Pastor Hickson, or you can prefer the text and translation that is based on the traditional text. If I might be a little bit cheeky, I can say you can either have the text of Hickson, or you can have the text of Linus in the Charlie Brown special, who gives his monologue and cites the traditional text, the traditional English translation of Luke 2 based on the TR. And so let me conclude by playing a little bit of this, of the climax of the Charlie Brown Christmas special, originally released in 1965.
Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about.
So Linus is walking to the center of the auditorium.
Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.
And now he's walking back over to Charlie Brown, and he's going to dress him.
That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
All right, let's stop right there. Okay, so that's a choice. Do you want Hickson's version of Luke 2:14, the ESV's version of Luke 2:14, or do you want the traditional version as it was spoken so memorably by Linus in the Charlie Brown Christmas special of 1965? And by the way, isn't it amazing that people can hear Linus's speech and they understand it? They don't even need Mark Ward to explain to them what the words mean. They can understand it. And in fact, it becomes entrenched in their hearts and minds, so much so that when they hear a young pastor fresh out of seminary stand up in their church and read this account in a different translation, it clangs upon the ear and it doesn't feel satisfying because it's not the way they remember it being read and expressed. Well, this is going to bring this edition of Word Magazine to a close. You can have Hickson or you can have Linus. Might not surprise you to learn that I will choose the Linus version, if that's okay. All right, I hope this has been edifying. I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.